Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. He said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. We'll stop right there, and we'll bow in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this service and the privilege it is to be with one another and to have your word open in our lap. We ask that you help us understand it. We ask that you help us to obey it. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, after considering perhaps the most dramatic and the most memorable of chapters in the book of Genesis last week, this chapter, the account of the third journey of Egypt, or to Egypt by Joseph's brothers, this last time with their father to stay in Egypt, it almost seems like an anticlimax or a letdown, only because the peak was so high last week, and that is the way life goes. There's heights, there's depths, and there's in between. This is in between. It's probably not necessarily referred to as boring. But there are technical details here that we need to cover. It's by no means not interesting, but theologically speaking, I think you might rank this pretty high on critical sections, because what we're watching here has everything to do with the way Exodus is going to open. Here are the children of Israel. That's Jacob's name, changed to Israel after his wrestling with the angel. But they're leaving the land of promise. I thought this whole book was about acquiring the land of promise. Well, yes, but they're going to leave it, and where are they going? To Egypt, which will become the land of slavery for 400 years before, with Moses, they're taken back out of Egypt. That's a different book. That's an entirely different generation. That's a lot of time. Now, also of significance in this, and we actually read this part, begins with the last and only vision of God in the Joseph narrative. Now, Jacob had heard from God numerous times. This is the last time in the book of Genesis, but the first time since the scene's basically gone off of Jacob and on to Joseph. We read of that. So we'll look at it. Let me give you a heads up on the section breaks of the passages we'll look at today. The first seven verses of 46, that's Jacob stops in Beersheba to offer sacrifices. Verses 8 through 27, we've got a final genealogy listing the 70 persons of the house of Jacob. Because we've read about many of those names already, we're going to skip that part. You can thank me later. Verse 28 through 34, Jacob finally lays eyes on his son Joseph. The most dramatic part of this section, it's only a couple of verses. And then 47, the first 12 verses, Jacob's family settles in Goshen. Chapter 47, 13 through 28, we'll stop there. Joseph's administration of the famine crisis. That's the most lengthy section of chapter 47. We'll read it only to find out why it's there. We'll make that point, and we'll conclude our time together. All right, Jacob stops in Beersheba. So for chapters on end, we've read of Jacob's wavering, his fear, his worry of losing one or the other of his two favorite sons, birthed to him by his favorite wife, Rachel. But here he demonstrates faith. We'll have to look at it closely to see. Obviously, the idea of moving to Egypt was a matter of concern for Jacob. He'd worked his whole life to get there. He really wants to see his son Joseph, But to do that, he's got to go to Egypt. You can tell he doesn't want to go. See Joseph, yes, but to stay, no. All previous trips to Egypt had proven disastrous for Jacob's family, both his father and his grandfather. So more likely, the concern had to do with the promise of God that was tied to the promised land. So we're going to give it up no sooner than we've gotten here? Not necessarily. Even though from Jacob's perspective, it might look as if he's working off the idea, why all the trouble to finally settle in Canaan only to die in a foreign land? So the concern has to do with the promise and the promised land. But the place where he stopped, if you noticed, Beersheba is the name. Now, Beersheba is not the southernmost city in the promised land, and it's certainly not the most southern city in modern-day Israel. That would be Eilat, which is right down at the V-shaped. It's kind of about the size of New Jersey. And there's a little strip of beach they have down there. It's very popular with the young kids. In fact, you might have seen some of the pictures on the internet of those kids who all serve in the Israeli Defense Force in bathing suits with their American-made M16s on their back. That's the way they vacation, right? Well, this is Beersheba, kind of about, I don't know, two-thirds of the way down, but it's the southernmost part of the fertile, easy-to-grow crops in farmland. So it's kind of like the city limits of the promised land. That's where Jacob stops. And he's going to make sure this is the right thing to do by offering sacrifices and then that night receiving a vision from the Lord. It's where Jacob paused. God's answers speak to his concern. If you look back in verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. There I will make you into a great nation. That's where they're going to go in at about 70 and come out maybe in the millions. At least a million, they think. That's quite the compounding interest of descendants, right? But not in Canaan, the promised land, but in Egypt as slaves. I myself will go down with you. I'm not asking you to go alone. I'm coming too. I will also bring you up again. That's going to be much later. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. That last phrase, I looked it up because I thought, what does that mean? It actually is a beautiful picture describing what Jacob has wanted all his life, but he thought he'd live without. This is his favorite son who will be there when he dies. His hand will close his eyes. I know I'm not the only one who've ever watched a movie and seen someone take their hands and close the eyes of someone who's just passed. That's what that's describing. Maybe that sounds creepy to you. Maybe that sounds poetic. But that's what God tells him, not anyone else. You'll be there with your boy when it's over. I think that's great. So we'll pick up in verse 8. We'll read to 27. Now, these are the names. Well, I told you I wouldn't do that, right? Well, let me tell you about the final genealogy. By now, we're familiar with this listing of descendants arranged into groups, typically by the wives that birthed the sons of Jacob. So you've got Leah and Rachel, along with their handmaids, who were also given as wives, four women. First, Leah and Zilpah. That accounts for 33 sons and grandsons from Leah, plus 16 sons and grandsons from Zilpah. Then you get to Rachel and Bilhah, 14 sons and grandsons plus 7 sons and grandsons. That equals 70 if you count all that up. Now, if you're reading through, you're like, wait a minute, okay, it's 70, but then there's like another count that's 60-some. There is some arguing back and forth, but the math comes out in the end. Dinah needs to be added to the list. That was the one sister, remember? Whether she was married again later or married at all, we don't know. Then you've got 71, so to say. But then what about Ur and Onan? Well, it is said they died in Canaan. We remember about that. Then there's Joseph and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They're already in Egypt. So if you do the math, it still winds up as 70 heirs, particularly sons plus Dinah. The wives aren't mentioned of the sons or the grandsons. But that's the way the accounting is made. So if we get to verse 28, that'd be on the other side of the genealogy. We'll start reading again. This is Joseph and Jacob together. And he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Reminds us of last week's passage. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." We'll hold right there at the end of chapter 46. So, we read that Judah led the caravan. I like that too, because Judah was the one responsible for the idea of selling Joseph into slavery, rather than killing him. It's better than being dead, being alive as a slave. But it's Judah, and Judah's got that checkered past. Judah's been quite the changed man, especially when he's arguing, "Hey, let Benjamin stay, or let him go. I'll stay in his place as a slave." So that he would offer to lead the caravan, he's the one who took Joseph away from Jacob. He's now to make sure that he gets his daddy back to Joseph. I think this is great. So what does it say in verse 39? Then Joseph prepared his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen, presented himself, fell on his neck, wept, "Good long while, let me die. I've seen your face. I know you're still alive." That's it as far as the dramatic phase of this chapter. You would kind of expected more, right? That scene would have lasted a little longer. I don't know. Thinking about it and complaining in my mind, "I want more here." I thought, what do I know about a son and a father who've been away from each other for 22 plus years? One wondering if they've ever seen his dad, and the dad thinking surely he's dead. I don't think I know anything about that. I don't know if anybody in here knows anything about that. Even if we did know a little bit, we're still very far away from even relating to this. Maybe it's best just mentioned and left to the privacy of those two who know exactly what it's all about. It's their moment. We get to watch, but we don't get much. So, dramatic moment. The section closes, though, with Joseph preparing his brothers for their meeting with the Pharaoh. Don't you think that'd probably be a good thing? If you were going to meet with, or Americans, it'd be the president, right? Would you want anybody to help you get ready for that meeting? Here's some things you should do. Here's some things you shouldn't do. Let me help you the way you'll dress. You're supposed to stand here. There'll be cameras over there. You'd need somebody to help you with it. Well, Joseph's going to do that for his brothers. And he tells them specifically they're going to need to be honest with their background. They were shepherds, cattlemen, always had been. It would do them good to act as if they're otherwise, or they should just say it plainly and roll with it. Say it plainly and roll with it. There's a purpose behind that. Don't act as if you're not the thing that any Egyptian knows is sort of frowned on. What would it say? It was an abomination to them, we read earlier. Well, the Egyptians distrusted the nomadic lifestyle, not necessarily the fact that they had anything to do with animals, but the nomadic lifestyle was such that it moved around all the time. And these are settled people in a settled land where that is anywhere at any time. So they had no address. They had no roots. And doing business with them seemed to be less neat and tidy, so they looked down on that class of people. So really, they wish only to find suitable pasture to pasture their flocks, take care of themselves, as they'd all done all of their lives. Joseph knows his brothers are neither looking for work or looking for food if they can take care of it themselves. So that's kind of the stance when they meet with the Pharaoh. We want to live out here and do our own thing like we've always done it. We don't mean to be a burden to the system or anything like that. So when we get to the next section, we read how that goes. Let's do that. First 12 verses. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. So it's five men rather than the 11. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They knew he would ask, and now they're able to say. And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Well, that's a little bit more than they were told to say, but hey. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, and this is interesting. He doesn't speak back to his brothers, but speaks back to his second in command. This seems to fit with court decorum, one official speaking to another official, officially, about some people who've come. "Your father and your brothers have come to you." This is Pharaoh to Joseph. "The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen." So they get what they wanted. "And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojournings." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Again, they're still under the famine. So stop right there for the moment. This section, Jacob's family settles in Goshen. So Joseph had prepared his brothers for their meeting with Pharaoh. When we started reading, he was preparing Pharaoh for his meeting with his brothers. That was a shorter arrangement. But Joseph knew what his brothers wanted and made no secret of what they were. The distance between Pharaoh and Joseph's rough and rugged outdoor brothers was probably what the two of them were worried about. Just think about that. There's going to be an interpreter. It's probably Joseph. So there's a language barrier. But I think all of us are somewhat aware of barriers between easy or effective communication that have nothing to do with a shared language, but a shared culture, perhaps. These are men inside a palace. They wear this very white, thin, almost sheer linen all the time. And then they got those big gold collars that they wear. If it's anything like the Ten Commandments, they shave all but like one ponytail. Remember that? And then you got these rugged, burlap-wearing, probably the color of, Hawaiian Tropics dark tanning oil. They've been out in the sun all their lives. Their hands and faces look like it. And they're supposed to stand there in this place, probably wearing clothes they were given that they've never worn in their lives, and they're going to have a talk. So, yeah, they need a mediator, don't they? Someone who knows both sides of the conversation. Now, who would that mediator be? Joseph. He lived in Canaan. He was once a person of the outdoors, herding cattle himself. He had one foot in that reality, but at the same time, he sat at the right hand of Pharaoh. So he's at home among the grandeur of the court and the throne. He had a foot in that reality as well. Here's another wonderful place to compare the Old Testament and the New. What is said in the New Testament? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, who is that man Christ Jesus? From heaven, has been with the other persons of the triune God for eternity past and will be forever, but left there to come to earth to be born of a virgin, laid in a manger, grew up, spent some 30 years, was hot, was cold, was hungry, was thirsty. In all points, tempted as are we. He knows men. He's the Son of Man. So who best to negotiate between us and the God of heaven? That'd be Jesus. So that's what's going on here, isn't it? Joseph again points us to Jesus. And then after the conversation, how did the recipients of Joseph's grace do before the Pharaoh? He says, if you see any good men, put them in charge of my livestock too. Which is also what God's children in glory, they're appointed to do what? Take care of angels. That sounds like an upgrade, doesn't it? It's amazing the way these line up, one over the other. And then it's Jacob's turn. As for Jacob, he is the experience of old age personified, totally different. There's no such thing here as a description of Jacob bowing down on his face before the king. Jacob stood. Now, we don't know from what we're given here if Jacob needed to be propped up or could walk in on his own. We know he was carried on wagons. He didn't make the trip on foot. But regardless, Jacob, he didn't bow, and he speaks as one man speaks to another. And he blessed Pharaoh. The only thing Pharaoh asked him was how old he was. And he says this rather poetically, the days of my sojournings are 130 years. And then he said, my days have been few and bad. Ever met somebody, man, that must be some life you lived. Well, yeah, it went by quick and it was horrible. If you think about it, Jacob had a rough life, ran away early. His brother wanted to kill him. He goes to work for his father-in-law for a daughter who he doesn't get, gets the other daughter first. He's got, and then there's this war with his brother that turns out doesn't necessarily materialize, but he's been running his whole life, says goodbye early to his favorite wife, says goodbye early to his favorite son. Yeah, that's a complicated life. Not necessarily what he had expected, but he's the type that tried to grab all he could, and in the end, it doesn't sound like he got really any of it. So he's being honest. But then he leaves, and with a blessing. I thought to write down, when we come into contact with others, despite our age, old or young, do we bring a blessing from God? And when we leave their company, do we leave them with a blessing? I've never thought of it like that before. I hope I do. I've watched some of my preaching for editing purposes. That's one of the jobs I do here. And every time I look at me, I think, man, if that guy could learn how to smile, it'd be a lot nicer. It's always been a struggle. I don't know why. I want to look at you all like this most of the time. But to bring a blessing and to leave a blessing, you know people that do that, and they matter a lot to you. They make the world a much better place, and especially when that blessing is in the name of the Lord. They just seem, I don't know, to be different in such the wonderful way. All right. The last passage, and this is the longest, and we wonder why this is here if we wonder why any of it's here. And this is verse 13 through 28 of chapter 47. And that means we stop about three verses short of the end of the chapter, which I think actually works better with chapter 48. That's why we'll leave them for next week. But in verse 13, now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was to be found in Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that all our money is spent. The herds of the livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land?" That sounds interesting, doesn't it? But if you don't farm the land can turn back into desert. "Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's, for the people he had made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that the Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. That the land harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, the day of this writing, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priest alone did not become Pharaoh's. Now look at verse 27. "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." And we'll stop right there, leave the rest for next week. What is that all about? Now, in the ancient world, one paid one's way, inasmuch as anyone had anything to do that with, even if it came down to selling themselves into slavery. We read about that in our Bibles too. If you're poor, you go into debt and you can't pay it. You can work, and that work becomes compulsory. And if you're an Israelite and it's the other side of the law, the worst that could last is 49 years till the year of Jubilee, and then everything is let go, including loans. They got into trouble when they didn't listen to those rules later. But in a situation where they're at risk of starvation, this is a situation we wouldn't know anything about. And as Westerners, it would be unfair for us to look at this with our Western thinking and our Western insights and our Western culture. This doesn't look nice to us. We would never want to hear where America got so bad that the government bought up everything and we were slaves to the government. That sounds so un-American. I don't even know if you can put them in those terms. But this is way upstream from what we're looking at now. This was totally different. They have sold their cattle. They have sold their land. They have basically sold themselves into serfdom. That would be what it's called. Sharecropping would be another name for it. Doesn't sound as bad. But if you think about it, 20% to the crown, the rest is yours. You'll need seed. You can't eat it all. And you'll need to have enough to survive. But rather than having everybody load into the city where the grain was kept and let everything die around it as the desert just gobbled it back up, it seems that there was this purposeful planting, even though the harvest wouldn't be worth eating, but it would be worth keeping the seed and keeping the land, that it made most sense in this situation for them to just all work under one banner. Now, there's a reason for all this. It's headed somewhere. And kind of thinking our way through it, I don't know if this is necessary to understanding the passage, but it might be able to contextualize it a bit. Most everything in life involves trade-offs, and every government we've seen since the beginning of civilization had such trade-offs. There's going to be some massive trade-offs when these people say, give us a king. You do know when you get a king, he's going to take the best of your children and the best of your land and the best of your increase, because that's just the cost of funding government. You sure you want to do this? Well, in this rate, 20%, you might have some Americans that say, that doesn't sound bad at all. A flat rate, flat tax, 20%, and I get to keep the other 4/5. Okay, tell me more. Well, other governments in other times had more options, but maybe less stability. There's always risk with options, right? I was thinking, so I looked it up. How many startups in America, let's just say if the idea is, well, I don't like the loss of freedom and options in a factory job where I've got to punch a clock for the man. I'm going to be an entrepreneur and start my own business. So you can do that in America. People do it all the time. You know how many of those businesses fail? Well, in the first few years, only about 30%. They seem to do well to begin with. And that's just because whoever's doing this venture is probably all in on it. We got to do our best to make sure it works. But by the time you hit somewhere between the 10th and the 15th year, about 75% of them have failed. If you carry it out about 30, maybe 40 years, a generation, 90% of them fail. So it's lovely to have freedom, but the statistics are not in one's entrepreneurial favor. But then again, of those that succeed, they employ a lot of people. I think the bottom line is that everybody needs to cooperate in some way, somehow. But forget all that for this. Why is this section on Joseph's economic administration put right here in the middle of all this for us 2,000 years, well, more than that, to look back and say, well, what's it here for? Well, I think it's for contrast. You got a lot of verses there talking about how he did it and what he did. And then you've got just a couple of verses here for a contrasting idea. Thus Israel, verse 27, settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. So that's out, not even in the suburbs, but in the rural area. And they gained possessions in it. They're not part of the 20% tax paying owned by Pharaoh group. And were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life were 147. So that's past the famine. But that greatly there, the law of the harvest there, going into the next book, is astronomical. They got an exception. Here's what I think it means. The Israelites, though having moved to Egypt, and technically in Egypt, are not of Egypt. Ever heard that before? In the world, but not of the world. Somehow, through 400 years of bondage, they're going to have to maintain their identity as a separate group. If they're assimilated in, you don't know one from the other. And there's no such thing as the Pharaoh who came that didn't know Joseph, saying, all those folks out there in Goshen are beginning to be a problem. If they decide they want to take us over, they only need a few friends and we're in trouble. So we're going to have to deal harshly with them and turn them into slaves and be hard taskmasters so they don't stop having children. And then we learned that the harder that they beat them, it seemed the more children that they had. Remember? That's what's coming generations down the road. That's how they're going to keep their identity. Now, it's going to be hard. It's never easy. And we can, in a minute, start entertaining the idea of Christians in a world such that we live in the world, but not of it. But how long did it take those slaves in Egypt? After 10 plagues, they're finally let go. And they're just throwing gold at them. Get out of here. They get on the other side of the Red Sea. The final army is drowned in the Red Sea. How long did it take before they started griping and bellyaching? Not very long. They have their identity, but they have this affinity to having been, and that's why they'll want a king. These other nations have a king. We want a king. We want a state. We want government. I think that's our temptation now. It always is. We want an identity. It's not enough to just be sons of the king that nobody's ever met, as far as the people who don't believe. We have to wait until we die in order to be part of it, or that trumpet that's supposed to sound. So think of that. They start griping and complaining. Boy, we really like that food in Egypt. What was it, the leeks and the meat pots are the way it's described? They'd gotten so used to what they had, they couldn't, you know, be flexible for anything else. It'd be like a bunch of mission, you know, a bunch of youth group, little middle schoolers involved, and you go overseas and you got to eat something else, and you find out rather quick the only thing they've ever eaten is chicken nuggets in America. Don't have those over and wherever they go. What do we do? In Egypt, but not of Egypt. They're going to have to be distinct. And then when they get to the promised land, it's full of others. It's the same way. It's the same way now. Now, America's about 250 years old. That's not 400 years old. But how are we doing as a group of people that came across an ocean for religious freedom to cut out the authority structures between us and our Bibles? I don't know. Depends on who you talk to. Our churches look a lot different than they used to. But as far as the world goes, I don't know where you can be a Christian any more freely than you can right here, right now. So I think we sit in the position of Joseph's brothers, preserved, protected, we have possession. Can't speak to the future on this planet. Can speak to the future, eternally speaking. We get it all. We're going with him. We've had that mediator, right? Between God and man. So that might not be as exciting, as dramatic as the last week. And next week, we finish the rest. We've got a little more to read next week. But if you look, there's this poetic-looking section, which is Jacob calling his sons together and giving a final accounting of what he thinks of them. This is his blessing before he dies. We'll look at that and then a summary in chapter 50. And that'll be the last week before Palm Sunday. We'll have Easter Sunday, and then, though I'm further behind than I'd like to be, I haven't decided yet where we're going after Genesis. We're going to the other testament, the New Testament. I've got a short list, but that's for me to know and you to find out, right? Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that we see in the pages of Genesis. Lord, we thank you for a group of people. And even through acts of really murderous jealousy, you protected one who was able to protect millions, to position them on the outskirts of town and in the direction of the promised land, so it's easy to leave when the time comes. Lord, as Americans, you've blessed us beyond measure. Lord, may we not forget our identity. May we be in this world, but not of this world. Just as you said, that your kingdom is not of this world. Your kingdom is eternity. Lord, we think, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make us longing and joyful for that place. But Lord, while we're here, might we bring a blessing and leave a blessing? That anyone who would know us would be honest people, straight shooting, though maybe simple, as far as what we expect out of this place. May we be about the business of investing in eternity. For your glory, not ours, we ask these things in your name. Amen.